I'm going to start actually in verse 21 and read through verse 23, Colossians 1. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our God stands forever. So far, we've spent the entire month of December in the previous verses, these very, very grand Christological hymnody, really, of verses 15 through 20. And the focus has been entirely on Christ. Paul wants the Colossians to see, and us by extension, that it is all about Jesus. When false teachers were coming and suggesting that they needed to add something more than Jesus, Paul is emphatically saying, no, no, no. His message has been Jesus is supreme, and therefore Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient for everything we need for life, godliness, salvation, and growth. And in order to exhibit the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, Paul has shown us who Christ is in relationship to the Father. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. What is God like? He is like Jesus. This is why Jesus will elsewhere say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Paul also shows us who Christ is in relationship to the whole of creation. Verse 15, He is the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created. All things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus is supreme over creation because He's the author of creation. He's the creator. And more than that, He is the one for whom creation exists. It all exists for Him. And Paul is not done, because Paul shows us the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ through His relationship to the church. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. And also Paul tells us who Christ is even in relationship to the grave. Verse 18, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So the grave holds no power or authority over Jesus, because Jesus is raised from the dead. He is preeminent over the grave and over all things, all things. Jesus is supreme because of His relationship to the Father, because of His relationship to the whole of creation, because of His relationship to the church, because of His relationship to the grave. And dear friends, what about His relationship to you? Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus in relation to you? And in verse 21, having expounded to us the supremacy of Christ in relation to the Father, creation, the church, and the grave, Paul makes a dramatic shift and he turns his focus on you, on the Colossians, but by extension, of course, on to you. So Paul begins in verse 21, and you. There's an emphasis here. It's emphatic. Who is Jesus in relation to you? It's as if Paul is now, having looked up to all of these grand truths about Christ, he turns his focus and he's pointing right at the Colossians. And you, who is Jesus to you? And his message is this: He is your Savior. He's your Savior. He's your Savior because He has reconciled you to God, verse 22, in His body of flesh by His death. Now, in order to really understand who Jesus is to you as your Savior, you must first understand your very dire predicament apart from Christ as sinner. And this is where Paul begins in verse 21. This is where he starts. Our predicament apart from Christ is that we were once alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Alienated. I'm sure that we've all experienced the pain of alienated relationships. Maybe it's a relative or an old friend who just won't speak to us anymore. Something is broken in the relationship. An offense of some kind has happened. And sometimes we know what it is. Sometimes we may have no idea what it is. And it's not easy to repair or patch up. And we experience the pain of that in human relationships. But Paul here is speaking of something that is infinitely greater, because it is an alienation from our infinitely good and holy God. Alienation implies enmity. And isn't this exactly how Paul describes us apart from Christ in his very next words? We're alienated and we're hostile in mind. That is to say, we're at war with God. Paul is describing here the natural human condition that everyone exists in apart from Christ, separated from Christ. I used to think, well, you know what? Sometimes maybe the biggest problem we have in our world is indifference. People just are apathetic. They don't care really about the things of the Lord or knowing Christ. They could take it or leave it. But I realize more and more that although their apathy is there, that apathy masks ultimately a hatred to God that will bubble up if you press someone on it. Well, why don't you care about God? What's going on? Well, you know, who is God to say that I have to live in a certain way? Who is God to rule the world in such a way where things seem so chaotic all the time? And you start to listen and you start to realize, okay, you're not apathetic. You're actually at enmity with God. You have a hostility with God. Your desire is to sit in judgment over Him, to put God in the dock, so to speak. And that is all of humanity apart from Christ. Hostile in mind, at war with God. It's innate. It's how we were born. We instinctively resent God's rule over us because we want to rule ourselves. Instinctively, apart from Christ, we don't really trust His law. We don't really trust His ways or His care over us. There are times where we hate the gospel apart from Christ for all kinds of reasons. Not least of which, the gospel requires from us a kind of humiliation and, in a sense, an abasement and a cry for help. The gospel requires that we admit we are sinners, and because we're full of pride, we hate to do that kind of thing, and therefore we're at hostility against God because we hate His gospel. Who is He to tell me what is right from wrong? Who is He to sit in judgment over me? Who is He to require such repentance? Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And not only is there a hostility toward God on our part, there's an actual active pursuit of evil deeds, and that's described in verse 21, doing evil deeds. Paul is indicating here that we're not merely satisfied to stew inwardly against God, and we're not going to just stop there. Apart from Christ, the inward attitude of hostility we have is always going to manifest itself outwardly in evil deeds. Now, when I see the word evil, my tendency is to think of the worst kind of evil imaginable. 9/11, the evil of abortion, terror in the schools, school shootings. And these are evil. What else can we call them? They're evil deeds. But the New Testament is much more inclusive in its concept of what constitutes evil. If you would just flip over to chapter 3, maybe you don't have to flip over at all. Just a couple of chapters later, you would see the Apostle Paul describe all of the kinds of things that he considers evil. Chapter 3, verse 5, sexual immorality, covetousness, anger, malice, slander. We could turn to some of Paul's other lists of evil deeds, such as Galatians 5, strife, jealousy, rivalries, divisions, envy. And we look at this and we're able to see, okay, this statement about doing evil deeds, it includes you and me in that sin that even remains sometimes within us. Envy. It's described as evil in the New Testament. Jealousy. I'm jealous because he's spending time with that person and I want him to spend time with me. I envy because I see the ease my neighbor goes through life. Instead of rejoicing in the good that your neighbor is experiencing, what do? You envy it. You would take it all away from them if you could, just to spite your neighbor because they're enjoying something good that you're not able to enjoy. Sexual immorality. Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery. Rivalries, divisions, dissension. Basically, insisting on your own way at the expense of fellowship and friendship with others. These are the evil deeds of which Paul speaks, not so much the terrorist bombings that we read about in the newspaper, but the kind of terrorist bombings that go on in our own hearts. These things that explode inside of us, that are somehow present within us, and we so often don't know what to do with them. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It's a hard verse to read as it exposes who we are apart from Christ, and it even exposes some of that sin which remains within us even as we're united in faith to Christ. It is excruciatingly hard to see your own sin. Paul's trying to help us to see it as he writes these words. On May 7th, 1931, police surrounded an apartment that the notorious killer Francis Crowley occupied. Two-Gun Crowley, I think he was called. And they riddled the apartment with bullets, filled it with tear gas, attempting to capture him, and he was huddled up behind this big chair, bleeding because he had been hit. He had just recently killed a police officer who came up to him and asked him for his license, and his response was to pull out his gun and shoot the officer dead. And while Crowley sat behind this chair in that apartment bleeding, he wrote a letter to whom it may concern, and he said in this letter, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm." And that's how he saw himself, as one who had a kind heart who would harm no one. And yet, if you went to him and asked for his license, he would shoot you dead. He was unable to see the reality of his own sin. Al Capone, most notorious gangster around, he said of himself, I've spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them have a good time. And all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man. You see what happens when we're confronted with our own sin? It is extraordinarily difficult, excruciatingly hard to accept it. We're like Capone and Crowley. Maybe we've never killed anyone outwardly, but like them, we look at our hearts and we see kindness and we look past the enmity and hatred that is sometimes there. What Paul is doing is he's simply helping us to see the reality of our predicament apart from Christ, the reality of our sin and the scope of our sin. There's no downplaying sin by means of the language that Paul is using here. Alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. And this all means that there is a real enmity with God apart from Christ. It is a very dire situation. That's what Paul wants us to see. And it is made all the more dire when we understand that this enmity is not merely something that we have created ourselves against God. We need to see that apart from Christ, there is also an enmity that comes from God against us in our sin. Sometimes it's said that it's the mind of man, not the mind of God, which must undergo a change so that reconciliation might be effected. It's God is waiting, just waiting for you to come to Him. He's got an open door, and just when you're changed, then you can come and be reconciled. And yes, our minds must be changed. We also have to understand that there are real barriers on God's side too, because God hates sin. We know this. The Scriptures testify this to us over and over again. Sin is so abhorrent to Him that He cannot even look upon it. When we think back, we've been doing this study in Genesis for many, many weeks now in the evening services, and when we look back at what happened when Adam and Eve sinned, it is God who drove them out of the garden. It is God who, in anger and judgment against them, forcibly expelled them from the garden. Not without hope, of course. The gospel is present even there. But don't miss that it is God who places the flaming sword and the cherubim guarding the way into the garden, preventing them from coming back in to fellowship with Him. The way back to eternal life is closed, not because man says no to God, but because God in judgment says no to man. And if you try to go back to the garden, if you try in your sin to approach the supreme God on your own merit, what do you have to deal with? You have to deal with flaming holiness represented there by that sword. All of this to say that our predicament in sin is worse than we might ever imagine. Because the alienation that Paul is speaking of here, it's not merely our sinful orientation against God, it is also God's righteous orientation against us in sin. Our alienation is initiated by our sin, and it's solidified by God's just and righteous heart. It is God who banishes man. It is God who establishes a holy and just enmity as the only proper response to our sin. Because God cannot befriend sin. And this is who we once were, is what Paul is saying here. He wants us to feel the weight of it and understand that's who you were prior to your faith in Christ, prior to your union with Christ, it was indeed a very dire situation, so dire that there's nothing you could do to come out of it of yourself. But something has changed dramatically. Look at verse 22. Paul begins verse 22 with the words, in the Greek, the words are, but now. And for some reason, the ESV doesn't quite translate it that way from the Greek. But take my word for it, I suppose. The literal reading of the beginning of verse 22 is, but now, nuni de. But now, you have a sense of a dramatic change happening there. One commentator has said that this now is an eschatological now. And why would he say that it's an eschatological now? Well, partly because he really likes to use this word. He writes these big, thick books like this, and on every page he uses the word eschatological over and over again, this particular commentator. But he says it also, not just because he likes to use the big word, but because he has a real point here. With this but now, the Apostle Paul is signaling a turn of the ages. In Christ, something new has happened. In Christ, all of the promises of restoration and life and peace and blessing that have been given throughout the Old Testament are coming true. In Christ, now, there is reconciliation with God so that the way back to God that was once barred because of our sin has now been opened. Verse 22, but now He has reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. You were once alienated from God. But now, Christ, in His death, was alienated from God on your behalf. He bore the punishment for you in order that you might be reconciled to Him. I think Paul is trying to shock us here. I think that's what he's doing. He's just trying to knock us out of our comfortable seats. Not because of our sin. I don't think our sin really can ever be shocking. You know, since Adam's fall, our sin defines us. The whole fallen world we live in is defined by sin. We can't really be surprised by sin. It's everywhere. What the shocking thing is about this passage is that we are Christians at all. The scandalous thing here is the reality that we, sinners though we are, have been reconciled to God. And this is the gospel. This is the shock and scandal of the gospel, that Jesus came to earth to save not the righteous, but sinners like you and me. Apart from the gospel, apart from Christ coming to save us, apart from God's sovereign hand in changing our hearts, what would we do? Where would we be? We would be persisting and persisting in our hostility to God. We would continue to reject His rule over us. We would continue to put God on trial in order to justify ourselves, as if God is the evil one, as if we ought to be the ones in charge. We would persist in our evil deeds had not God persisted in His love for us. And so Paul is able to say, but now, you were once alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds, but now you are reconciled to God. It's a new year, almost a new year. And sometimes at the new year we say, out with the old, in with the new. And that's what Paul is saying here, except it's not a new year, it's a new age. And you are new creations. The old you is gone. The old you of verse 21 is gone. And you've been reconciled to God by God through the blood of Christ. And this is the reality that now defines you. Out with the old, in with the new. And the aim, verse 22, is your justification. Because Jesus has died for you in your place, you are counted blameless in the sight of God, having been covered in the blood of Jesus. But also the aim is sanctification. Jesus died in order to present you holy before Him. Your salvation means your transformation. God will not leave you to your sin and enmity and hostility and evil. He is changing you. And this is the gospel. It's all about Jesus. And it's about His relationship to you. Jesus is supreme because of His relationship to the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He's supreme because of His relationship to the creation. He's the Creator. He's supreme because of His relationship to the church. He's the head of the body, the church. He's supreme because of His relationship to the grave. He's the victor over the grave. And He's supreme because of His relationship to you. He is your Savior. And what do you do then? Now that we know these truths, we know this gospel, we know this reality that we've been transformed by Him, by this gospel, that He's our Savior. What do we do with these wonderful truths? Well, Paul says in verse 23 that you are to persist in these truths, to continue in the faith, to not shift from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. I think maybe a helpful way to apply what Paul is saying here is that you are to preach the gospel regularly, daily, persistently to yourself. You're to live in such a way and to think in such a way that it is the gospel, this gospel, that defines you in every aspect of your life, in every moment of every day. That reality, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was alienated, but now I'm reconciled to God. I once was hostile to God, but now I'm friends with God. I once was evil, but now I'm holy and blameless. Paul is saying, persist in this gospel. Don't ever waver from it. Remember what is happening in Colossae is these false teachers are suggesting Jesus is not enough. The gospel is not enough. You go to the Christian bookstore. Remember, we talked about this and it's full of all this extra stuff they're trying to sell you to add to your faith so you can really be a Christian, so you can bump up to the next level of the spiritual life and think through the ages of all of the rituals Christians have attempted to engage in, to advance themselves to another level. Think of how often we are told in the evangelical world even today that in order to be a real Christian, you know, to be up here, not just down here, but up here, you've got to be doing this, this, and this. And Paul here, he's calling us to reject any suggestion that the gospel needs to be added to in order to experience the fullness of life in Christ. The gospel must not be amended. It must be remembered so that we might persist in it. Continue in the faith, he's urging us. Do not shift from the hope of the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself always. Don't let anyone tell you that you are not qualified when it is the supreme, preeminent Christ who personally presents you to the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. Remember that gospel. Remember who Jesus is. Memorize gospel verses from the Bible and recite them to yourselves regularly. John 3:16. You know that one already. You've got that one already. Just recite it to yourself regularly as you go about your day. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin be sin for us so that through Him we might become the righteousness of God. When you feel these old sins that once defined you creep up in your heart and you know, they're getting close to exploding. Covetousness. You want what your neighbor has. You walk away from a conversation and you think, I'm pretty sure I just engaged in gossip. And you grieve over that sin. Paul is saying, not just in the big picture, in these, you know, grand moments of life, when I get to be 92, I hope I'm still persisting in the gospel. That's good. That's good. But today, this very afternoon, when that sin creeps up in your heart, in those little moments of life, moment by moment, day by day, stay firm in the gospel. Remember that it is Christ who has transformed you and justified you. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Memorize gospel songs. Sing them to yourself in the shower, in the car, at dinner with your family. Sing them. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cure me from its guilt and power. Thank God for the gospel. When you do sin, when you feel it creeping into your heart, thank Him that you've been saved from that sin which you have just committed. And repent and commit yourself to growing out of that sin. Preach the gospel to your children, to your children. This gospel that Paul expounds here. Yes, yes, I know, little buddy, I know you sinned. You sinned, and that is serious. But God loves you, and He has sent Jesus to save you. And in Christ, you are saved. Preach the gospel to your spouse. I can't imagine a marriage surviving. I don't know how it happens, but by God's common grace in the world. I can't imagine a marriage surviving without the gospel being central to everything that it's about. We let each other down all the time, but God has reconciled us to Himself, and He is always reconciling us, husband and wife, to one another. Husbands, preach the gospel to your wives by loving them as Christ loved the church, not by holding impossible standards over their heads, but by giving yourself up for them so that they might know more of Christ's love for them. Preach the gospel to your friends. When they are struggling with their decisions, when they're caught in sin, when they are making bad decisions, bad choices, remind them of who they are in relation to Jesus, who they once were and who they now are, who Jesus is in relation to them. Paul says, continue in the faith. Make the gospel central in all of the details of life. In real life, tomorrow at work, when things get really rough, out of the blue, you show up at work, out of the blue, everything explodes. Do not shift from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And at the center of this gospel, of course, stands the Lord Jesus Christ, preeminent and supreme. When we do membership interviews with new members coming into our church, the question that I always love to ask is, who is Jesus to you? We ask a lot of questions about their faith and their growth in Christ and their understanding of the gospel. But I love that question. Who is Jesus to you? And oftentimes it is answered with tears, with joy, with a sense of incredible gratitude for who Christ is and what He's done. As so many of you have answered that question and explained, He's my Savior. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And it's not a subjective question. What does He mean to you? What do you think He... It's an objective question because there is a reality objectively to what He has done for us. He is our Savior. And this is the gospel. And this is what Paul urges us to persist in. And this is what shows us something of God's heart. Our God, who in His holiness hates sin, He hates it. In His love, He reconciles us to Himself through the body and death of Christ, His Son, so that we might know the joy and peace of life in Him. And that is what we celebrate as we come to this table this morning. Let's pray as we do. Our Lord and God, we thank You for this gospel, which is so central to everything that we are. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands at the center of this gospel, and it is through Him, through His Spirit, that we share in communion and fellowship with You as He presents us holy and blameless and without fault before You. It is almost too much to bear. Teach us, Lord, to continuously be astounded by the reality of this gospel, that we might ever live in it until the day of Your return. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.